Acts chapter 4 and verse 23 to 30. And being let go, they went to their own company and reported all that the chief priests and elders had said unto them. And when they had heard that, they lifted up their voice to God with one accord, and said, Lord, thou art God, which hast made heaven and earth, and the sea, and all that in them is, who by the mouth of thy servant David hast said, Why did the heathen rage, and the people imagine vain things? The kings of the earth stood up, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. For of a truth against thy holy child Jesus, whom thou hast appointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, were gathered together, for to do whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel determined before to be done. And now, Lord, behold their threatenings, and grant unto thy servants that with all boldness they may speak thy word, by stretching forth thine hand to heal, and that signs and wonders may be done by the name of thy holy child, Jesus. Amen. Thus far we read the word of God. And our theme is praying to the glory of God. Praying to the glory of God. The healing, the preaching, the interrogation, the defense, the threatening has all taken place. And now the report back to the company of believers. You'll notice there it says they went to their own company. That is where they belonged, among God's people. And we trust that is the case with us. And you'll notice in the petition that it's not the prayer, rather, it is not just petition, but worship. You'll notice it's scripture-based prayer. Scripture should, if it can, be used in prayer, not in a showy way, but it's good to bring God's words back to God in our prayers. But then petition comes later after acknowledging God. They lifted up their voice to God with one accord. Probably one voice led all. But what a prayer. First of all, their view of creation. Their view of creation. And when they had heard that, they lifted up their voice to God with one accord and said, Lord, thou art God, which hast made heaven and earth and the sea and all that in them is. The word Lord there in verse 24, and said, Lord, thou art God. It's not the usual word equivalent to Jehovah, which is generally used, but not always, of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's also used as a translation of the Old Testament, Jehovah. But the word here is the word despotes, from which we get our word despot. It means master, as opposed to the servant. And it's only used about five times in the New Testament, each in context of ownership or absolute power. So they are deliberately ascribing absolute power to God, which has made heaven and earth and the sea and all that in them is. He is the maker and absolute owner, proprietor of all things. At the beginning of prayer, it is good to remind ourselves of who God is, that we are coming to the Almighty, the absolute God, the Lord of the whole situation. And we should come, therefore, with reverence and yet with confidence. This ought to instill in us reverence for the so great a God, and yet confidence in prayer that he is able to answer us exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think. Then secondly, their view of Old Testament Scripture. Their view of Old Testament Scripture. Verse 25. Who by the mouth of thy servant David has said, why did the heathen rage, and the people imagine vain things? The kings of the earth stood up, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. The sovereign God, the great Lord God, spoke by David's mouth. That's what it says. The God who made heaven and earth, by the mouth of thy servant David has said. So that the words of David were the words of God. They don't have to be sifted. They don't supposedly have to be demythologized. They don't have to be adjusted to our generation any more than any other. When David spoke, God spoke by him. So that every prophecy of God either has been or will be fulfilled. This one has been and will be fulfilled again. Some prophecies are not specific to one individual situation, but have many fulfillments. They give us great truths and principles. The anointed is not just David, but Christ. Certainly the heathen raged against David, God's anointed king, but that rage even then against David was also against David's Lord, whom he typified. Those who rebelled against David as king were rebelling against God's anointed and against Christ himself. And yet it was fulfilled also in the New Testament against, particularly by Herod and Pilate, the Romans and the Jews united against the Lord Jesus Christ. There was an unknown unity prevailing among them in their hostility to the Christ of God. So they rebelled against the Lord's anointed. The anointed is Messiah in the Old Testament and Christos or Christ, Christ in the New Testament. You'll notice in passing that Psalm 2 is quoted, that these rulers were gathered against the Lord and against his Christ, and they were gathered against him as rulers, not simply as individuals. It was the rulers of the earth that gathered against the Lord. Herod and Pilate and the people of Israel with their rulers. So that Psalm 2 describes not only the rising of nations against the Lord, but of their rulers also in particular. And in that psalm, we must take it that since the earlier verses are used as applicable to Herod and Pilate in their public capacity, that it does indeed apply to rulers in their office as civil rulers. And so when in verse 10 of Psalm 2 it tells rulers what to do, it still applies to rulers as rulers. Be wise now, therefore, O ye kings. Be instructed, ye judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and ye perish from the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all they that put their trust in him. Herod and Pilate didn't just oppose Christ personally, but in their use of civil power. And therefore it is the duty of rulers not only to trust Christ personally, but to submit to him as kings, as judges, and as rulers. And they are to kiss the Son. You remember Samuel, how he kissed Saul when he was anointed king. 1 Samuel chapter 10. 1 Samuel 10 and verse 1. Then Samuel took a vial of oil and poured it upon his head and kissed him and said, "Is it not because the Lord hath anointed thee to be captain over his inheritance?" So it is the duty of rulers as such to kiss the Son, to bow the knee to the Lord Jesus Christ. Not only is it the duty of every individual, it is the duty of rulers of nations, as rulers, to acknowledge Christ as King over them. So not only is it David Cameron's duty to become a real Christian, it is his duty to govern in Christ's name, under Christ, and how things would be changed if that were so. Thirdly, their view of history. Their view of history. Verse 28, "For to do whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel determined before to be done." It is the enemies of Christ that are here spoken of, Herod, Pilate, the Gentiles. And they are spoken of as fulfilling the preordained plan of God. Just as in Acts 2, verse 23, "Him," that's Christ, "being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain." Or chapter 3, verse 18, "But those things which God before had showed by the mouth of all his prophets that Christ should suffer, he hath so fulfilled." The note of God's sovereignty is sounded throughout the book of Acts, especially in redemption accomplished by Christ and applied by his Spirit. So that even the sinful action of men, though God is by no means the author of the sinfulness thereof, yet at the same time the sins of men are part of the plan of God. That is to say, he restrains or does not restrain sin in man as fits with his eternal purpose. And so what is most striking here, as well as in chapter 2, verse 23, which we read, are the actions of the wicked and God's sovereignty over them. They are put side by side. There's no flinching, no embarrassment. God's sovereignty and man's responsibility. God is sovereign over man, the sinner, expressing his sinfulness. He restrains or uses various means. God isn't the author of sin, and yet they sin in such an exactly way, the way that he has foreordained. Even the sins of men are under God's control, though not his approval. So their view of history is the outworking, to view history as the outworking of God's eternal plan in all its detail. History is God working out his decree. Fourthly, their view of persecution. Their view of persecution. Verse 29. "And now, Lord, behold their threatenings." What's the connection between this verse and what has gone before? They've just recounted what was done to the Lord Jesus Christ. And then, "And now, Lord, behold their threatenings." The connection is this, that the persecution of the people of God is seen as a continuation of the persecution of Christ. That what they're saying is, they did this to the Lord Jesus Christ, now behold their threatenings against us. It is the fellowship of Christ's sufferings. It's the two seeds of Genesis 3:15, where God says to the serpent that he would be crushed, his head would be crushed by the seed, the heel of the woman. One seed is the Redeemer and the redeemed in him, and the other is the devil and the ungodly who belong to him. And what was true of the servant, of the master, is true of the servant also. They hated him without a cause. And shall we, if we are Christ-like, escape the same description? That's why in the book of Isaiah, the seed is described, my servant. And sometimes it's referring to Christ. Sometimes it's referring to the people of God. It goes from one to the other. That's why some places it's difficult to tell. Other places it's very easy to tell. Isaiah 53, Isaiah 42, behold my servant, my elect, whom I uphold, in whom my soul delighteth. It's referring to Christ. But sometimes the servant of the Lord is Israel. But sometimes it narrows down to the truest Israelite there ever was, even our Lord Jesus Christ. Because of the union between Christ and his people. You remember how the Lord Jesus said to Saul on the road to Damascus, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? He treats the affliction of God's people as a persecution of himself. They that shall live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. The hostility of men to the people of God is hostility to Christ, who is now exalted. The man-child is taken up to heaven, but the dragon is wroth with the remnant of the seed of the woman. Fifthly, their view of what was needed. Their view of what was needed. And now, Lord, behold their threatenings, and grant unto thy servants that with all boldness they may speak thy word, by stretching forth thine hand to heal, and that signs and wonders may be done by the name of thy holy child, Jesus. Lord, Kurios here, used as a translation of Jehovah, covenant faithfulness and absolute sovereignty, behold their threatenings. In other words, look on. God, of course, sees everything all of the time. But he allows us to use human terms. And so they call upon God to behold their threatenings. You have something similar in Isaiah 37. Isaiah 37 and verse 11. Behold, thou hast heard what the kings of Assyria have done to all lands by destroying them utterly, and shalt thou be saved. And then verse 17. Incline thine ear, O Lord, and hear. Open thine eyes, O Lord, and see. And hear all the words of Sennacherib, which hath sent to reproach the living God. Listen to what Sennacherib is saying through Rabshakeh. Listen to it. Of course, God knows all about it, but we can say that to God, that he would listen. We're asking God to do what he always does, but he allows us the privilege. But they ask for two things: boldness for the apostles and the continuation of the sign miracles attesting the apostles as God's messengers. Just think about that. The apostles have escaped with their lives. And probably, if we're honest, we would be inclined to say, well, that was a bit of a close shave, better get out of the way. But they don't. They pray that the apostles will continue to be bold and to perform the sign miracles that were signs of an apostle. Considering that the apostolic ministry, preaching with boldness and the working of miracles in the name of Christ, they were the things that had brought them into trouble. And yet, they pray that the apostles will continue to be bold and that they will perform miracles in the name of the Lord Jesus. What would you have prayed for if there was trouble like this? What would any of us pray for? That the trouble would settle? That the whole thing would die down quietly? But they don't. They pray for continued boldness in the apostles. Perhaps we'd be inclined to cry off. But they don't do that. They ask for boldness. Why do we expect the gospel to advance painlessly? Without struggle, without sacrifice. The Old Testament, the Gospels, the Acts of the Apostles, they all tell us the opposite. The Gospel frequently advances in the midst of great opposition. It's no use us saying we want the gospel to advance so long as it costs us nothing in terms of trouble or even in terms of association. You remember the Apostle Paul when he was in trouble, no man stood with me, but the Lord stood with me. The people who should have been there weren't there. 2 Timothy 1:16, however, says, the Lord give mercy unto the house of Onesiphorus, for he oft refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chain. We associate, if you like, with the Apostle Paul as an apostle. But don't forget, at this time, he's talking about my chain. One thing to associate with the apostle at a distance. It's another thing if we'd actually lived then and associated with him, with his chain. The upholding of the truth should be more dear to us than all the comforts of this life. Should be more dear to us that the truth be upheld than all the pleasant things of this present world. Because God is glorified by it. Psalm 57 and verse 11. Psalm 57, verse 11. Be thou exalted, O God, above the heavens. Let thy glory be above all the earth. Is that what we long for? That God would be glorified, and therefore that his truth would be upheld at all costs and in the face of all opposition. That's what these apostles desired. That's what the people around them prayed for. That whatever else happened, the glorious gospel of the blessed God would be upheld and magnified in the sight of the people. And if all we want is a quiet life, we've lost our way. And our priorities are wrong. We need to get back to this, to recover our first love. That what matters is not our individual imaginary rights or comforts, but that the gospel of grace should be advanced. And they prayed as those who believed that. They believed that God created all things, that he foreordained all things, that he has commanded that his gospel be preached in the world, and that if the gospel be hid, it be hid to those that are lost, whom the God of this world hath blinded their eyes, that they should not obey the truth. But don't let it be hid, because we hide it. If God withholds the grace to repent, that's one thing. But don't let us hide it by not making known the glorious gospel of the blessed God. Amen.